before you're seated, I want to take you to the book of John. John chapter 11. John chapter 11, please. We're looking at this marvelous portion of Scripture that reflects an amazing miracle. It recounts the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. And as we go through the text, we'll be asking you some questions that just cause you to wonder. And what I want you to do, however, is start with the wonder of the story. Beginning at verse 32, we'll read down to verse 44. John 11, 32 through verse 44. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Some of them said, "Could not this man, who opened the eyes of the blind, also have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, again, groaned in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave. A stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for this marvelous passage of Scripture, which is so filled and fraught with hope that we are rejoicing every time we read it at the wonder of the grace of God, of the power of God, of the majesty and the purpose of Jesus Christ. Lord, the wonderful miracle of bringing back to life someone who has been dead is an amazing, astounding thought. Even for a saved person, thinking time, in a meditative time, it is a wonder that you would take a dead body, rebuild it, and plant within that body life again. Lord, that's amazing. And yet the subject of resurrection is called in Scripture a resurrection hope, and we rejoice that you, through your Son, have given that hope to us. What a large and marvelous and unending gift. What a joyful thing. I pray that today you will feed us with good and eternal riches and truth. May our hearts be lifted today above this old earth to a rejoicing in our great God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The resurrection. You know, we have all kinds of things in our media age that reflect upon life and resurrection, and you know, even the fairy tales and the mythologies of evil and dark talk about some kind of resurrection of life. You know, there wasn't too long ago in our average consumption of evening TV, stories of people who could live for hundreds of years, you know, and having to face and fight off the dark side because they happened to be vampiric in their behavior and in their form of resurrected life. You know, the way the world comes up with what resurrection could possibly be, it's pretty ugly. It's not really biblical. And we'll come through this text in the book of John and find that there really is a God of life. And yet our Lord doesn't just say, "I am the resurrection." Did you ever wonder why he said that? That as I am the resurrection, and the life? It's because when the world thinks resurrection and they say, oh, just bring back my loved one to me, they're not thinking in terms of what God gives in resurrection and life. The hope of the resurrection is not merely resurrection. The hope of the resurrection is resurrection into the image of Jesus Christ and then living on forever, absent of sin, never displeasing God, never growing weary, ever living to praise Him. I am the resurrection and the life. Our story today from John 11 is literally an illustration of the truth of the resurrection that God has for us today. John 11, if you'll start with me back at the beginning of the chapter, we're going to be noticing today that there is the section, verses 1 through 10, the precursor of death. Then verses 11 through 16, the pattern of death. Then we'll see the poverty of death in 17 through 38, and then the plundering of death in 39 through 44. The precursor of death, the pattern of death, the poverty of death, and the plundering of death. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the living, isn't He? And when we go through the book of John, we learn that He says, I am, and then He fills in the blank with some amazing things, and then a great miracle illustrates it. I am life. He gives life to Lazarus. He resurrects him. I am the door of the sheep and the shepherd. I am the shepherd. I am the bread. He does amazing things in illustrating the reality of what He's teaching. And He's going to do so today. Now, I'm fascinated by this story. And some of you, I'm sure, know some of the details. You know, we're going to come to the section where the Lord says this death, this event, is to bring glory to God. He's not going to die, so to speak. I wonder if the servant heard those words and went back and told Mary and Martha, He's not going to die. This is not unto death. And what was going through their mind? We get a little hint of it. You wonder what it means when it says Jesus wept. Why? Why did He groan within Him, His spirit, and groan within Himself, as it says, twice? What does that mean? Other things that are fascinating, and the text does not talk about, but you just wish you were a fly on the wall. After the resurrection is done, and it's taken place, and all the crowd, all the mourners say, well, we don't have anything to do, and they leave after Lazarus has been resurrected. What was the conversation like around the dinner table that night? Lazarus and two sisters, Mary and Martha. Well, Lazarus, I'm speechless. I don't know what to say. Lazarus, what was it like? Tell me what you saw. Tell me what it was like to be there in Abraham's bosom in paradise. Tell me what you felt. What do you remember? Who was there? I would love to know that conversation. And you know, beyond that, you wonder about Lazarus. I wonder what kind of person he was. You know, if he was just a kind, loving, wonderful brother, he would have never ever said to Mary and Martha, well, you know, the reason I got this trouble is because you talked to the Lord and said, Lord, He's dead. You know, if you'd have been here, He'd have never died. And, you know, because of you guys, I'm back. It was better where I was. Can you imagine him using that, holding that over the head of his sisters? I doubt if he did. But, you know, you think about humankind and the way humans behave. And he says, he could have said, you know, it's better where I was than where I am now. But you know, knowing that he knew the Lord, there was an understanding of the very burden of the lesson. And this is the big part of the chapter. Time and time again, we see that there is a need to strengthen the disciples, Mary and Martha, certainly those who were going to believe because of this miracle, so that the Father would be glorified. But the Lord, through the chapter in His mercy, takes time to share and speak. He meets with Mary. He meets with Martha. He talks to His disciples. And there is such an investment of Himself in the care for these individuals that he loves, that you see the grace of a sovereign Savior, even facing death. The centuries of death that had been brought by sin all comes weighing heavily upon him. And so therefore, I do believe he weeps those silent tears because of unbelief, because of tragedy, because of despair. He was acquainted with our grief. He saw our grief. And yet throughout the text, the reason this occurs is because God must be glorified and because their faith needed to be strengthened. And he tells them that. We'll see that. Let's go and dig into the text and the good things that are there. Verses 1 through 10 of the book of John, we read about the precursor of death. And now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now, there is no order. There's no saying, "Lord, you need to come and heal him." They just assume he's good. And so they do not presume on him. And yet, we do know that they say to him later on, "If you had come, he would not have died." Why would they say that? Well, because in the presence of Jesus, no one had died. In the presence of the sovereign Savior, no one had died. And so if he would be there, the assumption would be that, you know, you can heal the sick. We trust your goodness. And so we assume that he would not have died. Lord, the one whom you love is sick. Certainly it was a sovereign Savior who heard that message from whoever the messenger was. And it's interesting that they say the one whom you love. It's the word phileo, which means brotherly love. It's that common fellowship that you have. On Friday night, as our individuals and families camped out here at the church, there was phileo type of love going on. There was kidding around, there was happiness, there was joy, there was communication, there was talking on a common level, there was communicating back and forth, and there was a purpose to the evening. It was laid back, it was comfortable, it was a good night because of phileo love. That's what that is. The one whom you enjoy, the one who you have common ground with, the one who you fellowship with, is sick. Then in verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Very key verse. The Lord tells us why this occurs. This occurs that God might be glorified, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That's the reason for sickness. I would like you to underline and understand the text. It may be something that will help you when you go through some trials. Why is this coming upon me? Well, you know, this sickness is not unto death. This issue is not unto death, to destruction, to despair. Believer, it can't be. Instead, it's for the purpose that the glory might go to God and that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Why do you go through what you go through, Christians? Now and then you'll stop with an issue. Something occurs to you and it's a terrible thing. And you say, "Why does everything happen to me?" John 11 gives you an answer why, if you're a believer. We do know all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. But above all that, we know why they work out to good. Why? Because of this very illustration. That God might receive the glory. So don't get in the way of that. It's not pleasant. It's not fun. And I'll tell you, Lazarus went through some difficult times. No doubt about it. There was a heavy price here. He was going to physically die. That is not a pleasant event. Nor is it a pleasant event, I'm sure, to be awakened and called forth out of a tomb and be wrapped in burial cloths. I can't imagine then facing trial and travail plus a death warrant being put out on you because the enemies of Christ said, "How can we kill Christ and him?" That's not a good circumstance. Yeah, why do these things occur? Why do good things happen or bad things happen to good people? The Lord tells us. Why does God in his sovereign mercy allow difficulties? so that he might receive glory, and the Son of God may be glorified through it. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. What's that word love? Is it phileo? No, it's agape. It's the idea of this brotherly love that has been elevated into the idea of caring for them. Not because of who they are and what they can do for him, but it's a caring for them because of what his nature is. It's based upon the person who is displaying object to, or the, is displaying love to the object of his love. It's the kind of love in our marriages we need to strive for. We need to display love not based upon what somebody can do for us. Parents, it's the kind of parental love we need to continue to remember we owe our kids. It's based upon our character. It's based upon who we are. And it demonstrates love and loving behavior towards those who are the object of love, regardless of what they can do for us. Teachers, same thing for you in school, isn't it? It's a kind of love that you display because of the character within, not because of what they do for you. So it is in our text with our Lord. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, isn't it interesting that our world would try to tell you that Jesus married a woman? Usually they say it was Mary or something like that. And isn't it interesting that John very carefully tells us that Martha is the first one. Probably Martha is the oldest. Named first, then her sister, and Lazarus. You know, if there really was a wife of our Lord, wouldn't it say that? I really do believe it would have. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Now, I don't know if the servant heard the words that this sickness is not unto death, but whatever he reported back, he left the Lord, went back to Mary and Martha, and they had time to stew. 2 days went by before our Lord stirred himself. So, and we know that there was a travel time. We know that by the time the Lord got there to Mary and Martha's, that Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days. As a matter of fact, the Greek idiom is to say that he was a four-day man. That's the way they put it. His characteristic was he was all that you would be after 4 days of being dead. And so he was a four-day man, meaning that those 4 days had passed. And that's a difficult circumstance. There was a thought that was recorded by the rabbinical writings that in their day they thought that when a person died, the soul would sort of hover around the body for 3 days. But you know, by the fourth day, you're starting to ripen. And so the soul then would leave because there's no real hope that life is coming back. You ever hear people talk kind of that way today? Someone dies and they say, "Oh, I was visited by my loved one." Oh, really? I don't know who it was, but you were spooked by something weird and it probably was your own heart. It wasn't the soul. Well, how do we know that? Well, because the scriptures say, absent from the body, present with the Lord. You know, if God, for a Christian, takes you home, why would you hang around? There's no reason for it. So don't let somebody spook you with a tale. You know, that is the way our world seems to think. They get these thoughts. And you know, that thought is as old as the hills. Why? Because that was what they kind of thought in their day. So by the time 4 days came around, Lord, behold, there's a stench. It's over. He's gone. Don't open that stone. They all believed that way in that time frame. So he waits 2 days. Verse 8, after he says, "Let us go to Judea again," the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again? Are you crazy? They're going to kill you. Why are you doing this?" Jesus said, answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Precursor of death. The story is that Lazarus is sick. Our Lord says, let's go to him after waiting 2 more days. Whatever he was doing, and whatever he was doing in teaching and preparing his disciples, there was a timing and a purpose. They said, why are you going to go? Well, because during daylight of service, the time to serve, you go when you can see what you need to be doing, but you don't go wandering around in the dark. do what is right at the appointed time. Time is appointed to obey and do. And so that's what he chose to follow through with. He was going to Jerusalem. Well, there's a pattern of death that's talked about in 11 through 16. These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Fascinating. Lazarus has fallen asleep, is what he says. The pattern of death is what I think is being observed here. The word sleep is something we use when we call what's out here a cemetery. The word cemetery means a sleeping place, believe it or not. That's what that means. When the unsaved world calls it a cemetery, they don't understand what they're saying. It's a sleeping place. Why? Because when you sleep, you assume you wake up. Oh, the baby's sleeping, isn't he cute? Well, you don't expect the baby to stay that way, but you enjoy it while they are, because they're gaining energy for when they wake up to drive you crazy. There is a purpose for sleep, and sleep assumes you'll wake up. And so our Lord says that. Our friend Lazarus is asleep, and I go that I may wake him up. Well, doesn't he have two sisters to do that? The disciples respond just in the same kind of way. Verse 12, then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. He'll be saved." That's the word. He will be restored. He'll be made healthy. He'll get well. That's what we assume, isn't it? Oh, they're sleeping peacefully. That's good. We used to tell our kids, my wife used to say it especially, you know, you look at your kids when they're asleep, there they are in the bed, and they just look longer and taller. And so we'd say to the kids, well, you know, when you sleep, you grow. That's what it feels like anyway. You know, there's that stretching that takes place. And it was a great time in the night for us as parents to let them lie down and go to sleep. You know, all is well. It's quiet and peaceful, and they're sleeping. When someone's sick, you know, you hear them in the night, they can't sleep, and they're rustling around, your heart as a parent goes out to them. But when they finally come to the point where the fever is broken and they sleep, you can kind of go off watch and relax yourself. Lord, if he's asleep, then he does well. Sleep's pattern. Our death's pattern is sleep. Believers, when you go through the scriptures, when a believer is described as having passed away, he's asleep. He's asleep in Jesus. It's an interesting statement. It never talks about the unsaved person in the scriptures as being asleep. Never does. But for a Christian, it uses those terms in scripture. Why? Because we know sleep is a necessity of life. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. And when we lose a loved one who knows Christ, there is a place for celebration. Not to be crass and say we don't miss them, but there's a place for celebration. Why? Because this is an evidence. It's a time when the race is finished and they go to their reward before the Lord. We don't have the time today to just thumb through the scriptures and look at the verses that talk about what it is to go to sleep in Jesus. But 1 Thessalonians 4 is one of those passages. Don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who are asleep in Christ. They will be resurrected. There will be a rapture that will occur. In the book of Revelation, those who sleep in Christ and their rewards follow them. There's an amazing hallmark of verses in Scripture that continue to talk about that work of Christ. What kind of sleep is it? Well, it's a lively sleep. It's a conscious existence. Back in the book of Luke, we read about the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And they both die. And so the rich man is sent to a place called Hades, or the grave, and he's in fire and in torment. Lazarus, on the other hand, the one in the story who is the righteous one, is in paradise. There is a lively existence. It's not a soul sleep that we find illustrated. We never read about soul sleep in Scripture, although Seventh-day Adventists believe in it. There is no such thing in the Word of God as soul sleep. It's a lively sleep. It is something that is illustrated in throughout the New Testament, where you talk about standing at the bema, the reward stand of Jesus Christ. there is a place for those servants who have died before the died in the tribulation or died before the tribulation. They are in the presence of God in glory in the book of Revelation, and they are awaiting the day when Jesus Christ will return to the earth. And so there is a purposed work in the sleep of a saint. We call it sleep because that's what it appears to be. But it's anything but a sleep of unconsciousness. It is rather a conscious existence. It's a lively sleep. There's also a restful sleep, Revelation 14, 13. It implies rest. Blessed are they who rest in. You know, you can rest on vacation, but that doesn't mean you're sleeping. You're just doing something different than you've been accustomed to do. It's a limited sleep. It's temporary. Sleep is always that way. You know, you don't go to bed at night assuming you're going to never wake up. You assume to wake up, and that's why you set your alarm clock. There are things you need to do. So there's a temporary limited sleep. There's death's sting, but then you awaken refreshed, 1 Corinthians 15:55. There's an awakening that takes place. And so death is different for a believer. And our Lord is reflecting that. The disciples don't quite get it. Verse 13 says, however, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. That is not what our Lord was talking about. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, guys, get it. Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. You know, we've already seen his purpose. This has happened so that God might be glorified, so that the Son of God might be glorified. Verse 15, again, here's the reason why this happened. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Why did he do this? So that they might believe. Why did John write the book of John? So that you might believe. It is to build your faith. It's to give you that sense of a building relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, good old Thomas, a little despondency here, yet he was also known for his devotion and courage. Then Thomas said, who is called the twin? Said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we might die with him. Talk about an Eeyore. Here's Thomas the Eeyore. All right, let us go with him. You know, okay, it's the way it's going to be. We'll follow him. Nothing good can come out of this. He still didn't get it. And you can just hear the Lord as he goes through this process of dealing with Mary and Martha and Thomas and the disciples and the unbelief. Why did he groan? I think you're starting to see why. It's because they're not getting it. How many times must our Lord groan over us because we're just not getting the spiritual lessons he has for us? And yet he doesn't give up. He doesn't give up. He's a good shepherd, isn't he? Well, we come to verse 17, and we jump into the subject of the poverty of death, 17 to 38. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. So 4 days have transpired, and maybe a little bit more, because obviously Lazarus had to die. Whether Lazarus died as the servant left to go tell Jesus that Lazarus was sick, I'm not sure. If that was the case, and the servant returned, and there's Lazarus dead, and Mary and Martha say, so what did he say? What did he say to you? Well, I really shouldn't tell you. It's not important. No. What did he say? Why did he wait? Well, you know, Mary and Martha, he said that this wasn't going to be death. It wasn't that he was going to die. He said, you know, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Why would he say that? Talk about the shaking of faith. That could have been the way it transpired. I do not know. The text doesn't tell us, but it was 4 days after Lazarus had been buried. Now, when these kinds of things occurred, the Jewish tradition was to have times of mourning, about 30 days. And so there would be 3 to 4 heavy days of mourning after the death of someone. And so now you've had 4 days that have gone by of nothing but heavy mourning, people gathering and mourning with you. Talk about somber. Talk about discouraging. Heavy mourning would take place. Then there would be 3 or 4 more days of a little less heavy mourning. I don't know how you make that occur, but maybe there was starting to be a little bit of recognizing life had to go on a little bit. And then for the balance of those 30 days, there would be just mourning for the loss of a loved one. So 4 days had gone by. The heaviest time of mourning is over. There's a little bit more of an opportunity of let's talk about what's going on here. But still people are gathered around. And the crowd is there in Bethany. Our Lord waits either outside the city or somewhere where he's not yet recognized by the group of people. Verse 18, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. She just goes to meet him. I mean, that is out like a shot. She is out the door and goes to meet Jesus. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You know, these words sound familiar because they're exactly what Mary says later on. That's exactly what they were communicating with each other. There was, if the Lord had been here, Lazarus would not have died. Why did he wait? What was the purpose? What's all this about? It's 4 days. And if the tradition is right, the soul is gone, there's no hope. Hope is dying away. And yet there's still a measure of hope in this precious believer. Verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now there's an interesting thing said here, and you don't see it in the English language. In the Greek language, the word ask has different nuances. The one that she chooses is the nuance that would be used by a child asking a parent or an employee asking an employer. It's the inferior asking the superior. You go to your employer and say, can I have a raise? You would be using this word, ask, because you don't have control. They do. And so she says, whatever you in your subservience to God ask, he gives you. So she theologically has a problem. Interestingly enough, our Lord, when he talks about asking his Father, never uses that word. He uses another word, which is an equal asking an equal. An equal asking an equal. And so our Lord, when he asks his Father, asks on equal terms. He is fully God. And that needs to be corrected in her thinking. Our Lord will be doing that. Verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. He assures her he will rise again. What will she respond? Exactly what you and I would probably say. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Yeah, everybody will. Everybody's going to rise then. Verse 25, this gives a marvelous teaching point for you and for me, and you need to underline 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. But he didn't stop there. I am the resurrection and the life. This is not some kind of hideous resurrection that would go on forever and you slowly go through your difficulties and trials. It's the kind of resurrection that the world can think of. It's not some zombie-like thing. No, he is the resurrection and the life. That's a beautiful thing. Resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die. The word die, may die, these two words talk about an event. It is not a state. It is an event, not a state. Though he may die, he shall live. It's an event, not a condition. So if you know someone who has died in Christ, and somebody says, so where are they? Oh, he is dead. That's not really accurate if they're a believer. He died is accurate. It's an event, not a condition. If you know Christ is your Savior, when death takes you, when you die, the event occurs, the sting of death appears, but you do not die for a condition. You live. That's what our Lord's telling us. So I hope you do, next time you talk about a loved one who really knew Christ and you're convinced of them, that you'll be careful not to say, oh, he's dead. No, he's not dead. He's more alive than he's ever been. What you buried in the ground is left behind. The body died, but he's not dead. It's a lively sleep. It's a restful sleep. It's a temporary sleep, but he's alive. He died. He's not dead. Isn't that beautiful? I came across this, and I need to share this with you. I'm going to read it twice just because it's got good, rich thoughts. It comes from Gaudet, who is a commentator on some of these things. Listen closely. Every believer is in reality and forever sheltered from death. To die with full light in the clear certainty of the life which is in Jesus. To die only to continue to live in Him is no longer that fact which human language designates by the name death. It is as though Jesus has said, "In me death is certain to live, and the living is certain never to die." Got to read it to you again. It's so good. Every believer is in reality and forever sheltered from death. To die with full light in the clear certainty of the life which is in Jesus, to die only to continue to live in Him, is no longer that fact which human language designates by the name death. It is as though Jesus has said, "In me death is certain to live, and the living is certain never to die." Isn't that rich? Isn't that full of truth? Believers die, but they're not dead. Remember that. That's beautiful. I am the resurrection and the life. Don't forget the additional few words. He who believes in me may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never, never, ever, it's a double negative in the Greek language, die. Do you, Martha, believe this? It's a very personal thing. Believers, what a beautiful passage we're reading. And of course, Martha doesn't totally get it yet. She moves on. We'll read this in verse 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ and the Son of God who is to come into the world." That's saving faith. Martha was a believer, but she didn't totally understand what he was saying. When she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." And as soon as she heard that, she rose quickly, came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." We've heard that before, haven't we? It's what her ruminations or thinking have been up till that point. If he would just hear, Lazarus would still be alive. Her heart's just breaking because of the loss of a brother that she loved. She knew Jesus as well, had loved him. Verse 33, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping," these words weeping are that loud expression of grief. She was in uncontrollable grief. It was a wailing that she was doing. We read these words about our Savior, and I want you to look closely at what we see. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. The word groan here is a word that is unusual for the context. You know, we know what groaning is. Groaning is like, it's not just a sighing, it's just a, you know, it's a groan. Oh, this just burdens me and bears me down to the ground. But in this word that is used by John, it is a word that usually is in the context of a feeling of displeasure. It's a sense of a charge or a remonstrance. It's the idea of somebody who isn't just groaning, but there's like, "I gotta tell you this. You need to listen to me." There is in within him, his spirit, there's this burden that he's gotta teach. and communicate, but it's all wrapped up in sin, this circumstance of sin that these people are going through, and the ugliness of it. So he groans in his spirit means all of his energy is there. It's not the Holy Spirit doing so. It's all of his energy as a human being, yet fully God, is tied up in this burden of heart that groans in his spirit. Later on, we read these words, verse 38, then Jesus again groaning in himself. There is this investment of himself in the condition of mankind. And then it says in verse 33, he was troubled. The word trouble means to be agitated or to be moved. And so visibly on the surface, they could see what was going on within. Jesus was not some kind of a false view of God. He was moved by man and his condition. The day in which John wrote these words and recorded them in the early first century, or in the first century AD, he was writing to a world that was full of idolatry, mythologies, made-up gods. The unsaved pagan world knew nothing of a god who would do what we read in the next few words. Zeus never cried over man. The Roman gods, Jupiter, never cried over man. Very rarely did they think of gods crying. Never, as far as I know, did they think of Roman or Greek gods crying over the condition of men. Oh, they cried for their own. Supposedly the mother of Achilles cried when Achilles died, but not over man. Only in Scripture do we read the words we're about to read. We read in 34, he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. God wept. This is not an uncontrollable wailing. This is the quiet tears of the eyes. Talk about compassion. Talk about control of himself. Talk about the burden because man is sinful. Talk about the weight of the centuries of men and women dying day in and day out. Talk about grief that sin had brought into this world. Talk about weeping. The Creator weeps. Jesus wept. Wish I knew more about that, because it's only two words, but in those two words is the sovereign Savior. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." I don't think they got it. It wasn't weeping because of the loss of Lazarus, because look at what they say later. Some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Now it's too late. He's done so many great things, but now when it comes right down to it, the one guy he cared about and he's crying about right there, right as we look at him, the one guy he cared about, he just couldn't save him. Look how sad. Look at what defeat." And that's what Jesus speaks to in his prayer to his Father. Verse 38, then Jesus again groaned in himself. Now we're going to be reading about the plundering of death. Came to the tomb. It was a cave. A stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench." And I don't know if some of the smell was starting to seep out around the stone. We do not know. "For he has been dead 4 days." He's a 4-day man. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Again, in the patience of Christ, he repeats the purpose. The purpose of pain for a believer, the purpose of difficulty for a believer is what? That God might be glorified. "Did I not say that you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." All of them are hearing this. "And I know that you always hear me. Because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that you may believe, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice. And the next words are amazing. Makes you wonder that this isn't what God's going to do when the rapture occurs and he calls forth perhaps you and me from the grave. He speaks out so that the dead will hear, Lazarus, hither, out. That's the Greek word, the three Greek words. Lazarus, hither, out. That's his command. Lazarus, get over here, out of there. That's what he's saying. What great words of command. And in the meantime, a miracle was taking place. That dead body that was stinking, and there was no hope of life again, was transformed into an inhabitable body once again. And Lazarus was planted back in his body, and Lazarus heard the words, Lazarus, hither, out of there. And that's what he did. He was awakened from his sleep. And we read the next words, he who had died came out bound, hand and foot with grave clothes. We know that there was swathing bands that were wrapped around the body. I don't know how he did it, but here he was coming out of the cave, and you can almost picture him hopping, if he could, to get out of there. He was commanded to obey, and here's his command, get out of there. And the people are astonished. There in the shadowy entrance of that cave in the bright Israeli sunshine comes forth the shadowy figure of a person bound in grave clothes. Lazarus, hither, out. And the Lord has to tell the people, hey, wake up, folks. Loose him. Let him go. He's alive. He doesn't belong there. I can't imagine the conversations at the end of that day. But I do know this. God received glory, especially from those who believed. Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Lazarus glorified God in this. The disciples. Wow, we thought he had to be there in order to deal with death. No, there was victory, wasn't there? It was a precursor of the victory that Jesus Christ would do just shortly ahead, just a few months hence. I want to give you these basic take-home points which you can think upon from our text of Scripture. Think about these things. Cruel delays are often divine tender concern. Cruel delays are often divine tender concern. The delays when you say, where was God? Sometimes are because God cares. Divine tender concern. We see that illustrated in our text. Number two, we read in verses 3 and 4 that there is a comfort to those who may be sick who know Christ. Those who deal with long-term difficulties, those who deal with circumstances where their weakness is more evident than ever. God can receive glory in this. Number three, Jesus is the Lord over death and life. There's no one like him. Jesus is Lord over death and life. Believers, he has removed that which was so scary about death. Death is sleep to be awakened. It's an event, not a condition. Believers, that is true for a Christian. And finally, difficult situations can lead to belief in God's sovereign love. We didn't have time to read through the rest of the text, but there were many who believed. Difficult situations can lead to divine sovereign love and a response to that. All believers, when you go through the trials of life, remember that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and life. And because of that, there is a meaning for the pain in life. Because of that, God can use those pains to reach someone's heart. And he can do marvelous things. May that be your testimony today. The hope of the resurrection is not in resurrection only, but in being alive to please him who is the resurrection and the life, and to never sin again. Let's pray. Father, I pray that if you have touched a life today, you will open hearts and open reflective hearts to you, that there would be not a hope as a sorrow as others sorrow who have lost a loved one, but a sorrowing hope, knowing that Jesus Christ is a good and mighty and caring creator, and that those who have left us from our presence on this earth are in the presence of God Almighty, rejoicing in you. And yet, Father, we also have a burden, because we do know that there is a hope to remove that condition of death that is offered in Jesus Christ, and there are lost around us who have no hope. the condition of death is true for them. Lord, I pray that we would be a faithful testimony to your good grace, and that we would find someone who needs to hear the gospel and be a fisher of men, and that you would be pleased to bring life to them through the life-giving words, for it is the word of God which is the incorruptible seed that brings life. Lord, I pray that you will save some through the efforts and energies of a believer who has passed from death to life, and who, in obedience, takes the gospel message to the lost. May we understand the theology of death, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.